Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. And we ask, Lord, that as we open it together and seek to understand what it is that you will say to us, well, that you would soften our hearts. Open our ears, Lord. Open our eyes to your truth. And help us be ready to change as a response to what we hear, what we learn. We ask this for your glory tonight. In your name, amen. Well, we're a fair way into the Sermon on the Mount now. If you've been coming in the evenings, we're getting on for about a third of the way through it, I think. Covered a lot of ground. But before we begin, I thought tonight it'd be a good idea to find our bearings before we go too much further. So, first question, what is the Sermon on the Mount all kind of about? What's it about? What unites it and what sums it all up? To answer that, I want to draw your attention to the context in which Matthew places these chapters. So let's do this together. Can you find, just turn over the page to chapter 4 and look at some of the, actually you don't even need to turn a page, it's right there. The bit. Look at the heading that says, verse 18, the calling of the first disciples. There's the context into which Matthew wants us to look at the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 4, Jesus calls his first disciples to him. And these first four men are all recruited from the beaches of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he's gone to find them all. They're all seasoned fishermen, and they all drop what they're doing to immediately follow Jesus. What does Jesus call them to do? Does anyone remember what he calls them to do? What specific job he calls them to do? Well, he calls these men to stop fishing for fish. Stop fishing for fish, guys, and start fishing for men. I want you to be fishers of men. To catch men and women and children for Jesus' kingdom. That's what he wants them to do. And the very next section of Matthew's gospel, the next three chapters, is Jesus' sermon. It's as if Jesus is taking aside his new recruits and he's retraining them. So, fellas, if you want to catch men effectively, then these are the attitudes you must have. This is the way you must think. This is the way you must live if you're going to catch men and women effectively for my kingdom. After all, how can you help others into a kingdom that you don't know about yourself? How can you do that? And in these three chapters of Matthew, Jesus is delivering teaching about the kingdom of God. That's what he's doing. The phrase is repeated over and over, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. This kingdom is not at this point a physical kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom with borders and boundaries. It's not a solid kingdom. And perhaps the best way to understand the idea in the Gospels at this point is to define it as God's dominion. So when you hear the expression, the kingdom of heaven, think of it as what God rules over. What he rules over, that's his kingdom. And in one sense, of course, God rules over everything, doesn't he? Yeah? After his resurrection, just before returning up to heaven, Jesus told his disciples, do you remember the bit in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go into all the nations and make disciples? Well, before he says that, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. All authority has been given to him. So in one sense, he rules over everything. After his resurrection, he says that. But here, in the Sermon on the Mount, the idea is a bit more limited than that. You see, not everyone, as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, is in the kingdom. Not everyone's in there, so it can't just be completely universal. To enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus speaks about here, is equivalent to entering life. To entering life. Or to put it another way, not to go to hell. Those who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who are not destined for hell. They are citizens of God's kingdom, and so they live under God's rule. That's how they live. The sermon describes what those people are to be like. It describes the kind of attitudes they should have and the way they should conduct themselves. These chapters describe what's required of Jesus' followers. And in that light, what these chapters contain, if you've actually had a good read of them, is very, very concerning. very concerning. One commentator wrote, "Their brilliant light draws me like a moth to the spotlight, but the light is so bright that it sears and burns." Maybe you know what he's talking about. Over the years, there's been a lot of different movements or denominations that have sought to get it right, haven't there? You know, throughout church history, this happens over and over. People trying to get it right, get closer to the truth, make sure they're believing the right things about God and living the right way in the world. And I don't know about you, but the stories about how these things happen usually really inspire me. You know, Reformation, getting back to the truth, groups of believers shuffling off the wrong teachings and wrong thinking that's crept in amongst them over the years. Getting back to what's right, getting back to what's important once again. As I researched this talk, I did some reading about one particular group who boldly and bravely sought for reformation. Let me tell you about them. They believed, this group of people, they believed strongly in the authority of Scripture. They really believed their Bibles. And they believed in obedience to that Scripture as well. They had no time for liberals. Anyone who sought to explain away anything supernatural in the Bible, no time for them. They believed in miracles, in angels, and they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They strove with all their might to get serious about purity in every area of their lives, without compromise, and they taught others to do the same. These believers became one of the most respected religious groups in their day. Any member of public who was seeking God, wanted to find out about God, they'd go to these guys. They'd follow their example of how to follow God faithfully. Are they a great sounding bunch of people? Those of you here who are Bible believing Christians, doesn't your heart kind of leap? Don't you think, amen, those are great sounding people. Fantastic guys. Who were they? The Puritans? The Methodists? The Brethren? The Baptists? No. They were the Pharisees. They were the Pharisees. Despite all the bad press they're given, the Pharisees loved and revered the Scriptures. And they were all about trying your hardest to practice what those Scriptures commanded. They had a massive reputation for righteous living. The Apostle Paul declared himself to be, and you can read this in Philippians chapter 3, he said, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, according to what the letter of the law says, faultless." Faultless. That's a boast, isn't it? If you look at me as a Pharisee and you look at the law, faultless. I'm meeting it. I'm doing it. An amazing boast. But here's the kick in the gut. Look down at chapter 5, verse 20. This is what Jesus says. He says, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That should sober us up a little bit, shouldn't it? It really should. We've got to do better than that. And by the way, it gets worse than that as you go through. If you flip over the page to verse 48, have a look at this. Jesus commands that we be perfect, therefore, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Ouch. That's very perfect, isn't it? That's a high calling. That's very, very righteous, isn't it? Very, very righteous. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. I mean, the Pharisees, they seem like a pretty good bunch, don't they? But, you know, by their description, they're majorly disciplined. They read their Bibles. They try really, really hard to do what they read. Are we really likely to do any better? Maybe some of you actually think, I don't actually even measure up to that. You know, those Pharisees were really serious about what they believed. And me, kind of a bit more of a hobby for me. Yeah, if you're honest. It's not all consuming every day of your life. Got to go for it. Where they were disciplined. Very, very disciplined. Are you likely to do any better? Is our righteousness really likely to go beyond what they managed? Is that likely? Well, Jesus then proceeds throughout the rest of chapter 5 to give us plenty of examples of how our righteousness needs to surpass theirs. He's going to give us lots of case studies. And each of the following case studies in Matthew chapter 5, if you look down at it, whether it's about murder or adultery or oaths or whatever it is, each of those examples, in each of them, Jesus is seeking to do two things. The first thing he's doing is he's trying to sort out the actual truth from all the stuff that's been added, that people have added when they've tried to explain the truth and apply the truth. He's trimming it all away. He's keeping the bits that God actually gave instructions about. Okay, he's keeping all those bits that there were actually instructions about in the Old Testament. And he's ripping away the traditions and the misapplications that other teachers have added. That's what he's doing, technically. That's why you get the expression, as you go through this, each of these sections starts with the words, "You've heard it was said, dot, dot, dot." You've heard. So as you've gone to your synagogue, as you've listened to your teachers of the law and your Pharisees teaching you, you've heard it was said this, but I tell you, and then he takes it further. That's repeated throughout the passage. And you don't get expressions like, "as you'll remember having read back in the Old Testament," or "as you'll remember that Moses said, dot, dot, dot." No, he's saying, "you've heard it was said." And the second thing Jesus does here, apart from stripping away all of the misapplications and traditions, is he highlights and focuses in on not just the content, but the direction of the law. The direction in which the Old Testament was pointing. That's what he's doing. So far from contradicting, as some people think, or even adding to the Old Testament, here Jesus lifts off the cover and reveals exactly what the law was pointing at in the first place. That's what he's doing. Clarification. In each case, he gets right to the heart of the matter. He does not correct the law. He corrects their understanding of the law. Do you get that? It's an important distinction. So, the law about don't murder people. You all know that one? It's in the Ten Commandments. Don't murder people. Well, Jesus says that murder thing, that was pointing at anger. It's pointing at anger. No anger, no murder. Simple as that. You're not angry, you don't murder. And that law about not having an affair, the adultery one, number 7 on the Ten Commandments, that was pointing towards lust. That's what it's pointing to. Logic there. No lusting, no adultery. And hey, no adultery, and providing we keep our vows, our oaths, no divorce. Get the logic. See, the problem with the way that the Pharisees themselves were trying to be righteous was they were coming at the law, or they were coming at these commandments from the wrong angle. They're coming at it from the wrong angle. So, do not murder. Yep, I can do that one. You know, even though I hate that idiot Samuel, I'm pretty sure I can resist killing him. So I can tick the box. Wait, I'm keeping the law. I can resist killing him. Adultery, okay. Adultery, tricky one. I'll just do that in my mind where nobody knows, nobody can see, nobody gets hurt. Nobody will know. After all, I'd never really act on it, would I? An ex-colleague of mine used to defend the fact that he was always eyeing up the girls in the office by saying, "Andy, it's all right to go shopping as long as you leave the credit cards at home." Like as if, that's an okay attitude. It's not a good attitude. It's a very poor attitude. And you'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, it's totally condemned. You see, the letter of the law is not broken. The letter of the law is not broken. But the heart, the source, the root of the law is broken. In these cases, anger and lust, says Jesus, are sin. And we will be held accountable for breaking God's laws when we do it. Here's the nub of the matter. See, Jesus wants his followers to obey God's laws, not just in their actions, but also in their attitudes, in their hearts. He wants their hearts to be transformed so that the center of our being, we have godly integrity. That's the requirement for his kingdom. Those whose hearts are even ever so slightly tainted with anger or lust or untruthfulness will not enter. They will not enter. Are you starting to get uncomfortable yet? You should be. Because do Christians get angry? Yes. Do Christians have lustful thoughts? Uh-huh. They do. Do they ever tell lies? Well, unfortunately, yes. And are these things ever acceptable? No. They are never acceptable. You might be wondering at this point how anyone can enter the kingdom of God. How can you enter then? Surely Jesus has raised the standard so high as to be impossible. Well, we'll get to that later. But for now, we need to be very clear about this. You can never get comfortable with your wrongdoing. Never get comfortable with it. It should never be easy. You can never make peace with your sin. You can't do it. Don't make peace with sin. Well, how does Jesus apply this extreme standard to oaths? Let's look at that now. This is what he says. We'll pick it up in verse 33. We've just had the passage read to us. Let me read it to us again, just to get us up to speed. Verse 33, have you got it? Chapter 5, again, says Jesus, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. See, apparently the teachers, notably the Pharisees, had looked at what the law said about oaths, and had tried to apply it in a way that was practical. But the result had been a system whereby people could play fast and loose with their oaths. They'd been grading the obligation to keep the oaths depending on what it was you made the oath by. You get the logic? Let me try and explain it to you. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, keep finger in Matthew 5 and flick on to chapter 23. It sheds a lot of light on it. Matthew chapter 23. You with me still? Or still awake? Good. Matthew chapter 23. We'll start at verse 16. Some very harsh rebukes from Jesus to the Pharisees here. He says to them in verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he's bound to his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. So if you made your oath by the right thing, you could legitimately wriggle out of your agreement at a later date because, well, it wasn't binding. It all seems to depend on the value or the sacredness of the object you swear by. So if you swear by the temple or the altar, then you've got a bit of wiggle space, as it were, to later on worm out of your oath. But if you happen to swear by the gold of the temple, or the gift on the altar, you had to follow through with your obligation. Apparently, in the Mishnah, the Jewish code of law, there's a whole section on whether your oath was binding or not, and how binding it was. A nice little hierarchy there of how binding your oath is. But Jesus won't have any of it. He's not going to go down that road. They might be applying the so-called law on their side. You know, but the heart attitude behind this kind of charade, this kind of charade, to use the English expression, is thoroughly deceitful. Thoroughly deceitful. Look at verses 34 and 36. Look down at them. I tell you, do not swear at all by either by heaven, for it's God's throne, the earth, for it's his footstool, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Your head, we've got no control over that either. You can't make your hair black or white. Jesus' logic is that everything belongs to God. He's in control of everything. He's behind everything, behind the whole of creation. And whenever you swear by any of it, you're swearing by him. So Jesus says, verse 34, do not swear at all. Do not swear at all. Now there's a problem, isn't it? Yeah? Any of you who've got married have got a problem there, really. Does that mean that we're not allowed to take an oath about anything? To swear about anything? Some Christians have interpreted it that way, yeah? To the extent that they, you know, they won't even pledge allegiance to their country or, you know, swear on a Bible in court. They take it that far. You know, I can't do it. You know, Jesus said, don't swear by anything. So I'm not going to do that. But I'm not sure that's actually what, although that's well intended, I'm not sure it's actually what Jesus meant, what his intention was here. After all, and this is why I think that, the Apostle Paul calls on God as his witness a number of times. He swears by God that that what he's saying is true, that his gospel is true. You can find that in Romans chapter 1, Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. It's all over the New Testament. Paul taking oaths. God allowed people to take oaths, to swear on his name in the Old Testament. If that was sin, why would he do it? And even you know, top of the tree here, God takes oaths. God himself takes oaths. That's why we haven't been destroyed by another deluge of a flood. Genesis chapter 9, God promises that he won't send another flood. He promises to send a redeemer in Luke chapter 1, to raise his son from the dead in Psalm 16, just to name a few examples. So there are oaths in the Bible. God makes oaths. Now here we go. What's going on here is apparently called teaching in an antithetical style. Okay? Now let me just share with you my grasp of what this means. What it means is that when we're supposed to pay attention to the stark kind of shock of the command of the statement. When you hear it, you think, whoa, I've got to deal with that. I need to take that in. Anger's like murder. I need to sit up and take notes. Am I an angry person? Am I guilty? Let the shock hit you before you then start trying to look at the kind of the general picture of where there might be exceptions. Do you get that? Let the shock hit you, then look at the exceptions. That's what this style is. And this isn't the only place Jesus uses this. You know, the murder ones is one example that we could cite on that. It doesn't mean all anger, does it? Because Jesus was angry in the temple with people, wasn't he? For a good reason, he was angry. So it can't mean all anger. But we are supposed to listen to it as all anger. But there are exceptions. Another good example is when Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother and his father, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus really there commanding us to go and hate our parents? No, that would be inconsistent. We are to honour our mother and father, aren't we? We're to love our wife and care for our children. That's what the Bible teaches. So let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. You can still be sworn in court. You can still make promises and vows when you get married. That's not a problem. What Jesus, though, is dealing with here is using loopholes in the laws about oaths so that you can legally break a promise. That's what he's dealing with. This is not an acceptable attitude towards truth for a member of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus calls for total and absolute truthfulness and integrity. Total and absolute. This is a quote from Professor Carson. He said, basically what Jesus is saying here is, if men will play such games with oaths, Jesus will simply abolish oaths. You want to play with it, I'll take it away. Don't do it at all. Because you should be people of integrity. He's interested in truthfulness. It's constancy and absoluteness. Jesus says simply, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Because anything beyond this comes from the evil one. We are to be people of our word, absolutely, with total integrity. Okay, well, let's finish up with some application here. How do we get practical about this? How do we make it not just an academic exercise? What's the application here for Christians who are sitting here today, and for myself too? Well, let's begin by saying that truthfulness and honesty, when you look at it in the context here, is a really big deal. A really big deal. There's no wiggle room. There's no worming out of things. We're supposed to be absolutely people of our word, truthful and honest. I wonder if you've got a reputation for that amongst your colleagues, amongst your fellow students. Do you have a reputation for honesty, for truthfulness, being a person of your word? Now, you may consider yourself to be essentially an honest and truthful person, but are you really? Are you really? Or are there little areas that you're going to compromise, make exceptions? Truthfulness should be the hallmark of a Christian, shouldn't it? We claim to have the truth, don't we? We claim that we follow he who is the truth, don't we? Therefore, even the tiniest little fleck of falsehood can have no place in our lives. It's just not appropriate. We should be completely truthful people. Our conversation should be truthful. We should not exaggerate. Exaggeration's out, really, isn't it? Because exaggeration's just a pretty word for lying, in a way. We shouldn't exaggerate or try to paint ourselves in a more glamorous light. You know, how many of us bend the truth ever so slightly to make ourselves look better every now and then? How many of you can relate to that one? Here's my classic example. I used to be fit when I was a teenager. You know, I'm in my 30s now, and I'm, you know, the belly's coming on and everything. When I was a teenager, I used to do loads of exercise. I used to be so fit. I wasn't. But I like to tell people that because, you know, it kind of justifies the shape I am now. You know, how about this one? And, you know, a bit of bravado as a teenager. How many slices of pizza can you eat, Andy? Well, I think my record is 34. Actually, it's probably closer to 20. And that's appalling enough. Let's not go there. But, you know, dressing it up to make myself look better, it's not truthful. It might sound trivial. It's the beginning of a slope to untruthfulness, isn't it? If you can make yourself happy with those sorts of things, well, you're at the start of a slippery slope. How many of us are prone to twist the facts a little to avoid taking the blame for something? How many of us will do that? You know, we don't like to take the blame. We like to pass the blame onto someone else. Everyone does it. This is a great one with copyright protection, isn't it? Yeah, well, everyone sort of, you pass around MP3s between iPods and, you know, whatnot. It's kind of a grey area, isn't it, legally, about what you can copy and what you can't. There needs to be integrity there. How about this one? You know, I was barely going over 70. Yeah, barely going over 70. What? 93 miles per hour? I had no idea. I had no idea, officer. It's the car. I love this one. It's the car. It makes me go faster. You know, this car, this fantastic car I've got, it drives so fast. No, that's your foot on the accelerator. It's not the car. It's you. There needs to be integrity there. There needs to be truthfulness. Do we keep our word, even about the small and seemingly insignificant matters in our lives? Do we keep our word? Especially when following through might be inconvenient. Yeah, do we make little exceptions and stuff? You know, you agree to meet someone at 1:30, and, well, it's acceptable to come at 1:35. You know, even though I promised I'd be there for 1:30, well, you know, it's only a little, you know, it's 5 minutes, you know. It's not truthful, is it? It's playing a bit fast and loose with our word. It's not keeping our word. And we need to be people that keep our word. We need to have a reputation, salt and light, integrity. What about your study deadlines? Yeah? Or work deadlines at work? Do you sort of think it's kind of acceptable for it always to be a little bit late? Because, you know, well, they should, you know, it's not a big deal, is it? You know, they're just being difficult if they make a fuss about, you know, a couple of days. We should be people of our word. We shouldn't have a reputation for that. We really shouldn't, should we? The kind of heart that excuses these things will stop us from being salt and light. It will stop us. And listen, let's be very clear. For a Christian, these things are not on. They are not acceptable. A casual attitude towards truth in any and every situation is not compatible with God's kingdom. It's not. And that leaves us yet again with a cause for that, going back to that same cause for concern, isn't it? If the standard for entry into God's kingdom is that high, I can't even get away with those little bits and pieces. How does anyone get in? Surely none of us make that level. How can we be righteous enough? How can we? Well, Jesus was asked that very question in Luke chapter 18. Let me put it up on the screen. This is what we read here. It says, those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Surely we're all on the road to hell. Who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. What is impossible with men, what we find impossible, is possible with God. Jesus himself lived the perfect life that we never could. He was tempted in every possible way, and yet he never once sinned. You wouldn't have found those tiny little white lies, convenient twistings of the truth, exaggerations in his life. Because he not only obeyed the letter of the law, but it was written on his heart. And he went to the cross, a totally righteous man. Let that sink in. He willingly offered to bear for us the punishment due for all of our failure and rebellion and sin. To remove all of those failures and that sin from us and to wrap us in his very own righteousness. Only clothed in that righteousness, not yours, because yours is rubbish. Mine is rubbish. Only clothed in that righteousness that he can offer, can you then enter his Father's kingdom. It's the only way in. Well, the Bible says, and let's close with this verse. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness and redemption. Therefore it is written, and it's not surprising that you'd want to say this, is it? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He is our righteousness. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you so much that you sent Jesus. Lord, we thank you that heaven is going to be such a perfect place. No unrighteousness can go there. And we thank you that you made a way possible for us to be righteous, to have the righteousness of your own Son, paid for with his blood. We thank you that that's possible. We thank you that you are such a loving God.